Okay. Mark chapter 14, after our whirlwind tour through Mark's Reader's Digest version of the end times, Mark taking one short chapter to do what Matthew does in two incredibly long chapters. And now we're looking at what I've told you is one of my favorite stories, with what it tells me about Jesus' heart. All four Gospels cover this story. And one of the reasons that I love having four Gospels is, like all eyewitnessed events, some people notice some things and other people notice other things. And Luke's account comes from a completely different direction. But remember, Luke was not an eyewitness. Luke got his information from eyewitnesses. And I just love that we can combine them all. Because Luke's account does come from a different angle, there are some people that say that it's a different event. That strains credulity to my way of thinking because of the names and the places and the events that happened. I think it's easier to believe it's the same one than to believe that it's a different one with extremely similar ideas. So I'm going to begin reading. I'll read as far as verse 11. That's as far as we'll get today. Next Sunday, we'll have communion together, which we don't do on a regular basis, which is off-putting to some people. But I think that sometimes if you do something by routine on a regular basis, you can easily lose the significance of what it is that you're doing. You can just be on automatic pilot. So we do it whenever we feel like the Lord's leading us to do it. Jesus said, as often as you do this, remember me. So we happen to land in that passage of Scripture next week. I'll begin reading, and we'll take this apart. I'm not going to even ask you to turn to the other gospel accounts. I can tell you where they are. Luke 7, John 12, and Matthew 26, if you just want to fatten any details that I may miss. Lord, please help me not to miss any important details. Mark 14, verse 1. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. Of course, that the clock ticking that you hear is Jesus' last remaining hours on this earth. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and to kill him. Remember, these are the religious leaders of Israel. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Notice, no conscience about killing him, and even being sneaky about it. They just didn't want to start a riot. And that was no small fear. While he was in Bethany, just up on the hill, sort of near where we stopped and took the picture with all of us looking out over Israel a couple months ago, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. The other Gospels tell us that it was a dinner given in Jesus' honor. And in attendance were Mary and Martha and Lazarus, three of his friends who also lived in Bethany. In fact, one Gospel says Martha was serving. While he was reclining at the table, remember Abraham's tent? You Israel folks, a lot of us are not used to eating laying down. In fact, some of us couldn't do it. Well, it wasn't the sitting down and eating part. It was the getting back up again part that was hard for some of us old geezers. But reclining at the table in the home of a man named Simon the leper, while he was doing that, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard, N-A-R-D. John is the only one that tells us the woman's name, and her name was Mary. And it was we believe the Mary that was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. John tells us that she also poured it on his feet and that she unbound her hair, something a respectable woman never did in public. She unbound her hair, and mingling tears with that expensive perfume, she wiped his feet with her hair. I love the little detail that says, and the whole house was filled with that fragrance. And Jesus smelled like Mary, and Mary smelled like Jesus for the rest of the day. And that's supposed to happen when we worship. Some of those present were saying, and the Greek verb is very specific and colorful. It literally is snorting. They were so indignant, they couldn't breathe properly. We're snorting indignantly to one another. And of course, some of the Gospels say it wasn't just the disciples in general. Judas was the ringleader. And they were saying indignantly, snorting indignantly, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, my NIV says. The Greek says 300 denarii, which is a small fortune. And the money could have been given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Who rebuked her for this act of worship and love? The disciples. Ever notice, one little editorial note, ever notice how many times Jesus had to defend people from religious people? It happens a lot in the Gospels. Here it's his own disciples he has to defend this woman. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. Circle those two feminine pronouns, her, because Matthew says he used the Greek word, one of my favorite Greek words, gune, G-U-N-E, which is the word for a precious, dear woman. It's the Greek word for wife, a term of affection and respect. We'll talk about that today. This is one of six or seven women in Scripture that, all of whom were untouchable, that Jesus addressed with this. And Mark just uses the pronoun. She's done a beautiful thing to me. You'll always have the poor with you, and you can help them anytime you want to, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I think it's noteworthy that apparently she was the only one that believed him when he told them six or seven times so far that he was going to die and be buried and rise again, because none of the other ones seemed to get it. She's apparently the only one that seemed to believe it was going to happen, and that's why this action took place. I tell you the truth. I'm going to have to hold my Bible closer to my old eyeballs, okay? I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are doing that very thing. That, I think, is the reason why all four Gospels cover it. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them, and they were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. And so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Circle that word "then" in verse 10. Some of the translations say and they're both very small words, but they have what my Greek commentary said, they have connective and cumulative force. It means they're words of cause and effect. It means that this one event was what precipitated Judas to act on what was creeping disillusionment. And it's not a small thing, and English being so watered down, you could completely miss it. But there's significance to this one event. And if you read all four gospel accounts, you could see that there were a couple of objections to what this woman did, and Jesus defended her. One of the things you don't see, you see it in, I believe, Luke's account, is that she was an immoral woman prior to becoming a follower of Jesus. And one of the objections, Luke also tells us that Simon, formerly known as the leper, because if he was still a leper, he would have had to live in a leper colony. He couldn't have had his own house. He couldn't have had people over for dinner. So he was marked by the fact that he did have leprosy at one time, had to have been healed. I've often wondered, was it Jesus that healed him? And if so, it's very poignant then, the fact that Simon, who Luke tells us was a Pharisee, living there in Bethany, threw the dinner in Jesus' honor, and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there because they also lived in Bethany. And she took this action to, it wasn't the fact that she wasted the money, according to Judas's estimation, it was the fact that she touched Jesus. And Simon said to himself, he really can't be much of a holy man if he allowed this formerly immoral woman to touch him. And you need to have those things factored into the equation to understand Jesus' defense of her and talked about, he told a parable about somebody who was forgiven a great deal and then went out and beat up somebody that owed him a much smaller amount. Got my parables mixed up. A person who owed a lot of money and was forgiven, who then forgave a smaller amount of money, and Jesus said, which one would love and be the most grateful? And Simon said, well, the one who was forgiven the most. And Jesus set a precedent. He said, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. Those are all peripheral details. Let's back up to verse 1 and look at this. This whole situation was a powder keg. Jesus couldn't come into town, into the hotbed of opposition to him, into the very center of the religious power that was opposed to him, and show up on the one day of the year when there were more people in Jerusalem than any other time. Josephus says that this particular Passover, there were over 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for this particular feast, which started at Passover. All Jews had to be present for that feast, even if they had to come from a foreign country. Can you imagine that? I always say this to those that went to Israel. You know, here we are, look, you know, standing inside the walls of that city and trying to imagine 2.5 million people in there and immediately in the environs around it. It's hard. How do we know there were 2.5 million people, Bob? Well, Josephus learned that the Jewish people kept extremely accurate records of how many lambs were sacrificed each Passover. And the law, originally, when they first started the sacrificial system, was one lamb for every 10 people. And Josephus, being the historian that he was, checked that this particular Passover, which was really significant, no one knew but Jesus how significant it was going to be. It was going to be the fulfillment of all that Passover was meant to picture for all those years, way back to Egypt. Jesus was going to fulfill being the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. But Josephus checked and found out there were 250,000 lambs sacrificed this Passover. So what is multiplying that by 10, one for each 10 people? That, by the way, was the only time the Jews numbered the women. the adults. They always numbered just the men. So we know because of that record that there were 2.5 million people. And why do you need to know that? I don't know if you do. I'm just a detail guy, and I love that detail. It's a lot of people. It was a powder keg. People coming from all over the place who had witnessed the miracles that Jesus did. Most of the people who came from places that saw this believed Jesus was the Messiah. They thought there was going to be a showdown. Remember when he rode that donkey into Jerusalem? What was it they were shouting? Hosanna, the Hebrew word for save us right now. Let's get it on. Let's kick out these Romans. Let's fulfill those messianic prophecies. And of course, it wasn't going to go down in exactly the way they thought he was going to save them. But not in the temporal, physical way that they were expecting. So you've got his worst arch enemies who admittedly, in the very first couple of verses here, said we're trying to find some sly way. They had been plotting to kill him for a couple of years. And the thing that restrained them was they were afraid of the reaction of the people. So here, the one day of the year where there are more people in Jerusalem than any other day for this Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 continuous days of activity. They said, well, if we're going to kill him, it's going to have to be a sneaky way, and it better not look like we did it. One of the reasons why they tried to get the Romans to do it was because everybody hated the Romans anyway. Classic blame shifting. Also, they did not have the power to put someone to death under their law because they were being ruled by the Romans, who took away that right. So here they are sitting on this powder keg. I do find it interesting that God picked this feast for the Lamb of God to be sacrificed when the picture had been the part of their tradition for years and years and years. I don't know, Garth, were you raised with what do they call that feast? Yeah, were you raised with that as a child? And of course, there's all these elements, and I've heard people that are much more knowledgeable in Jewish tradition than I am say that, you know, so many of those elements pointed right straight to the fulfillment being in Jesus. Isn't it weird how we are? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, about that the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God, blah, 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 and all of that, which God had said way, way back in the beginning, this is job one, this is priority one. And priority two, Jesus said in all of the commandments, is to love your neighbor the way you love yourself, and all of the law and the prophets, everything hangs on those two things. And they can say that and wear it, put it in their mezuzahs on their doorpost and say it 3 times a day and still not get it, still not get the message. Remember that? We use the example of Americans having In God We Trust on our money. It's as if there's this blaring message screaming out at us, don't trust this money. Trust God. But we see it, and we see it, and we see it, and we don't even think about it, do we? It's a constant message the Founding Fathers gave us that there is only one place to put our trust. And yet most of us do put our trust in some way, in the money. It's weird how the ritual can take precedence over the meaning. It's so easy to do. I have to guard myself against it. Every time we have communion together, every time we worship, I have to guard myself against it, that the words don't obscure and the routine doesn't obscure the meaning. You just have to think about it. The inner circle, the guys who hung out with Jesus all the time, this could have been the most thrilling time of their whole life. They could have thought back to every Sunday school lesson they had and thought, oh, wow, look what's happening. This was all a picture of something that's actually happening in front of our eyeballs. And they didn't. They were just not on the same page. They had a different agenda completely. even though Jesus told them and warned them how it was going to go down. So no small fear that a riot could have started. I don't know, I just like Mark's words. They were looking for some sly way to arrest him and put him to death. A little sleight of hand. Look over here, and then with this other hand out of sight. And of course that is what they did. However, God had a plan. And those free will choices that they made fit right into the plan that the Bible says God had from the foundations of the earth. Are we going to outsmart him? Are we going to somehow pull a fast one on God and make decisions that are just going to thwart his plan? Job 42:2. I love that verse. Remember when we studied in Job? End of the story. Job says, God's plans cannot be sabotaged. Nobody big enough, nobody smart enough. And so all the events we're going to look at over the next few weeks as we finish up Mark, we're going to watch the story unfold exactly like God said that it would, despite the efforts to prevent and despite the efforts to do it for a different reason, God's will still prevailed. I just find such great comfort in that. So Jesus is at the dinner being given in his honor, verse 3, in Bethany. If you study all the gospel accounts, you'll see that he hung out in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. That would tell you that probably, given Jewish culture, probably their parents were dead, or they would be living in their parents' house. The fact that Mary was living with her sister and her brother would mean that she was not married in it, and if you believe Luke's account, that she had been an immoral woman before she met Jesus, it would have been a safe place for her to be. The events that happen here are so beautiful. I think it's one of the most beautiful examples in Scripture. I'm not the only one that believes this. Many people a lot smarter than me say this is the best example of reckless devotion in all of Scripture, aside from Jesus laying down his life. Most of us are so guarded, aren't we, in our expenditures? It always makes me a little bit nervous when I see people proportioning their life into certain categories, like the TV dinner thing, you know. And some people make God the entree, but some people, God is the cherry cobbler over here in his little corner. Okay, God, now just don't get outside the little container here. Stay in this nice little place where, and don't pollute, you know, all of the other stuff. And other people just throw caution to the wind, which is what Mary did. Barclay, in his commentary, says that this is the most beautiful example in Scripture from Jesus' own words. Jesus said when he's defending her, she's done a beautiful thing. Kalos is the Greek word, K-A-L-O-S, which is, Barclay himself takes two pages in his commentary to define this word, and he said this is maybe the most beautiful example, the reckless extravagance of what she did, which we'll look at in a minute if I can get back to the narrative. I love this story. It challenges me. It's interesting that I heard this story right before I made the decision to move 4,000 miles away from my friends and my family and move out here. It was one of the things that I read that told me, okay, are you going to spend the rest of your life protecting yourself? You've gathered all your friends and your life around you just like you like it, and are you going to just sit there and wait for the rapture? Are you going to spend your life the way God wants you to spend it? I have so much respect for people that are willing to lay it all out there, and I have to tell you, I don't know many. I'm grateful for everyone that I know that lives their life that way.